We thank you for the testimony that you've given us of your work in the world and what you've done in your Son and what you continue to do as he builds his church and as he brings salvation to his people. Lord, as we grow together and as we get to participate in your purpose in this world, Lord, we just thank you for this word that we have today, and we ask that you open it up to us, that you help us to see what it means to be part of your church and to see what it means to live in the already and the not yet. Lord, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to pick up in verse 9. And so Jesus has gone out with his disciples. He's taken them out. He's been with them for 40 days. He's been ministering to them. He has thoroughly convinced them of who he is, that he has risen from the dead, and that and he has explained to them. He's opened their mind to understand the scriptures and understand all the things that were written concerning him and the law and the prophets. And so they have come to understand that Jesus had to die and that he died for their sins. They know he's the Lord. They know that he has risen from the dead. And they've went from just extreme mourning to joy at having him back and having him and an understanding that they didn't have before of who he is. But as we said before, they're still not there yet. They understand a lot more than they did, but their understanding is still incomplete. They still are really tied to the physical. They still are really tied to the here and now. And they have yet to undergo this baptism of the Holy Spirit that's going to happen at Pentecost, that we're moving toward. And so, although they have a lot more understanding than they had, their understanding is still incomplete. But Jesus takes them out, and he takes them out to the Mount of Olives. They go out, you know, about a Sabbath day's journey from the city. And they're out on the Mount of Olives. And in verse 9 it says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So he's given instructions to his apostles. He's spent this time with them. And now he's lifted up. He's got his apostles around him, his disciples, and he's lifted up into the sky with them watching. He's just lifted up into the sky, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That, my translation, the New American Standard, says received. The King James says received. If you read the ESV, it says took. A cloud took him out of their sight. If you read the NIV, it says a cloud hid him from their sight. So, in other words, he's raised up, and they watch him go up into the sky, and then their vision is obscured. They can no longer see him because of the clouds. He's gone. They don't know. You know, they're just standing there. Jesus is with us, and he's raised up into the sky, and now he's gone. And so they're just gazing into the sky. Well, the natural question to ask that I think we need to begin with, because they don't understand what's going on. They don't understand where he went. Now, he's told them where he was going, but they still don't understand. So the question that we should ask at this point for ourselves is, where did he go? You know, after they could no longer see him, after the cloud received him out of their sight, where did he go? To answer that question, I first want to turn to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision in verses 13 and 14. And he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And see, the idea here is the Ancient of Days, the Father, is seated on his throne in the heavens. And here comes one like a son of man that comes up to him and is presented to him. And he's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now, there are some eschatological views, which just means the end times, that don't believe that. They believe that that's something yet to happen. But I believe that that's what happened whenever Jesus was received, when the cloud received him up out of their sight. And I'm going to show you why. Because if we go over to Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then if I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 20 through 25, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You see, whenever the Lord Jesus ascended, he ascended to the throne and he sat down. And he's ruling and reigning over all creation right now while he builds his church. He presented himself to the Father. He was given everlasting dominion. His kingdom will endure forever. He sat down. He sat down, signifying that his work of redemption and reconciliation was complete. It's complete. It's finished. It's paid in full, as he said. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And right hand is not talking about which side of the throne he's sitting on. Right hand is a figure of speech. And what it means is that he has the full blessing and honor and resources of his Father as he rules over all creation. This is what the mother of James and John was asking for when she asked for her sons to be seated at his right and left hand when he came into his kingdom. She was asking that they would be in the favored position, that they would have his blessing and honor. And that's what he has. He has the full blessing. Just like whenever Paul talks about it in Philippians 2, and he says that God has exalted him because of his obedience. He's given him a name that's above every name. That's what he was doing when he ascended into heaven. Jesus, he's the unique God-man. And he sat down at the right hand of his Father and began to reign over his eternal kingdom and put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, I understand that, I know that the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, as God the Son, the eternal Son of God, has always been with the Father. Always been with the Father, ruling over creation. But Jesus, as the unique God-man, at a point in time, ascended into heaven and took his seat on the throne of heaven, ruling over all creation, reconciling forever God and man. If you were to enter into heaven and you get to see the throne room of heaven, you're going to see a man seated on the throne. The Son of God, God the Son, the unique God-man. That's what was happening when Jesus ascended and that cloud received him out of their sight. And, you know, it's easy for us just to read over that and not even think about what is going on. And the apostles don't have any idea what's going on. See, they don't know that that's what's happening. They don't understand that. That's why they're, you know, even though he's explained it to them, even though he's told them what is going to happen and he's told them why it's better that he should go away, why it's better for them that he should go and then send forth the Spirit and the Comforter is coming, they don't understand. All that they really understand is that they are being physically separated from the one who represents hope, life, joy, and all goodness to them. That's what Jesus has come to represent to them, and they only understand physical proximity, and now they're separated from him. They're held captive by their limited understanding. He's told them about the Comforter that's to come. He's told them about the Holy Spirit, but there's nothing in their experience to prepare them for it, for them to understand what's going to happen. So they're gazing into the heavens because their hope, it just disappeared into the sky. And on a smaller scale, I mean, we understand this. Have you ever been separated from someone who meant the world to you? Even briefly. And you intently, longingly gazed after them. Because that's what it says in verse 10. It says they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. You know, I'll give an example of that that occurred to me as I was meditating on this text. My mother was completely devoted to my dad, and he died from cancer. And she missed him terribly. And she shared something with me that just really touched me a lot, you know, sometime 6 months or so after he had died, maybe a year. She was talking about needing to clean out the closet and do some different things. She said, but I just can't bring myself to pack up your dad's shirts. Because what she would do is she would go in there and she would get one of my dad's shirts out and just hold it because it smelled like him. And that was, she was gazing intently, longingly after him. And that's what's going on. That's what's going on with the disciples at this point. They're standing there gazing into heaven, gazing into the sky, because they don't understand what's going on. They don't understand what's going on. But the wonderful thing about our Lord is that he knows our weakness and he has compassion for us. In Psalm 103, Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we're but dust. He has compassion, so he sends them messengers. He sends them two men in white clothing. They stood beside them. They're angelic messengers, and they appear as men dressed in white. In verse 11, it says, they also, the angels said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus and his kingdom are not subject to the physical confines of time and space. They're still confined to the physical. They're equating physical proximity with presence. But Jesus has said over here in John chapter 4, he's talking to a woman at a well. And he's telling her about what's coming. They're talking about religion. They're talking about worship. They're talking about the presence of God. And in John chapter 4, starting in verse 20, she tells Jesus, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It has nothing to do with where you're at physically. It has nothing to do with physical proximity. But the apostles don't yet understand that. They don't yet understand the nature of God's kingdom. Their understanding is if you want to be in the presence of God, you go to the temple. If you want to be in the presence of Jesus, you have to have Jesus physically with you. And so they're gazing to the last place they saw Jesus physically. They're just gazing into the heavens. Now, aren't we supposed to look to Jesus? I mean, isn't that how you're saved? You remember Spurgeon's testimony? He heard some guy preaching from Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is no other. That's how we're saved, is looking to Jesus, absolutely. But it doesn't do you any good to look for Jesus when he's not there, to gaze into places where he's not at. They're gazing into the heavens, but he's not there where they're looking. But they're doing it, they're gazing into the sky because they want to experience the presence of Jesus. But he's not there. Where do you think, we talked about this some during the Sunday school hour this morning, about different reasons why people go to church. This is what we were talking about. Where do you think we might gaze today hoping to experience the presence of Jesus? You know, some people say they experience God in creation. You know, God's image is definitely stamped on his creation. We've got a wonderful creation that the heavens declare the glory of God. Can you experience the presence of God in creation? Some people look for the presence of God in emotional, religious experiences that we can create if we set the mood. You know, if we have smoke and mirrors and the right music. Is that the presence of Jesus? Some people look for the presence of God in temples made with human hands, you know, and they're ornate and there's statues and monuments and shrines. Will that get you to the presence of Jesus? Jesus said that the true worshipers are those who worship God in spirit and in truth. And the apostles needed that reminder. God knew their frame. He knew they were dust. He knew they needed that reminder. They're bound to the physical, and they need the reminder that Jesus is not there. Their hope is not a physical hope. Their hope is not in his physical presence. Their hope is in their union with him. Their hope is in their obedience to him. In John 6:63, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Where do you find Jesus? You're going to find him in his words that he's spoken. We look to Jesus by looking for him where he says he can be found. And they tell him, the angels tell him, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This Jesus who's been taken up. Not another manifestation or messenger, but this unique personal Jesus is going to return at the end of the age to gather his people. He's going to come to judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And there's not a trace left of the curse of death that sin brought into this world. He's going to come. And when he comes back, it's going to be the same way you saw him leave. He's going to come back. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, and everyone will know he's here. It's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be something that escapes people's notice. When he comes back, he's coming back with a shout at the last trumpet, and everyone's going to know he's here. And as Christians, we live between these two great days. We live between that. Now, I've heard this said different ways. I've heard it to make a different point. But we live between two great days. We live in the already and the not yet. Jesus has ascended to his throne. He's ruling and reigning over all creation, but he hasn't yet returned visibly and physically to consummate that kingdom in this world, to burn all of this old world up and replace it with a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and there is no more sin and there is no more death. And we live in the middle. We live in the already and the not yet. That's where the disciples are here. They don't know it, but they're in living in between the already and the not yet. For them, it's even more not yet than it is for us, because Jesus has already ascended, but they have not yet received the Spirit. They've not yet received this promise from the Father that's going to come, this baptism that's coming for them. This is what they needed to be reminded of, though. That's what the angels came for, and it snapped them out of this stupor. Verse 12 says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. A Sabbath day's journey is 2,000 cubits or two-thirds of a mile. Now you know something. If you're ever on Jeopardy, you can answer this question. A Sabbath day's journey is two-thirds of a mile. So they were two-thirds of a mile east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. It's interesting to note there's actually two churches out there. They're on the exact spot, two-thirds of a mile east of the eastern gate there on Jerusalem is a mosque, or it's a chapel, it's a dome. It's sitting on the spot where this probably occurred, where Jesus probably ascended from. It was built in the Byzantine era. It was reworked by the Crusaders, and it was converted to a mosque by Saladin in 1198. And then a little bit back toward Jerusalem, there is a Russian Orthodox church called the Church of the Ascension. I find it interesting that the dome, the mosque, is called the Dome of the Ascension. Guess what? This is kind of a rabbit trail as a side note, but the Muslims, basically, they copied the Bible, believe it or not, and they said, well, this is the spot where Muhammad ascended into heaven from that spot. So they call it the Mosque of the Ascension, on the exact spot where Jesus was probably with his disciples last before he ascended. But there's a Mosque of the Ascension there's a Church of the Ascension there. But what this says is that there are still people gazing into the sky today, looking for something other than what Jesus has prescribed, looking to something other than what Jesus has said to do. Instead of looking to Jesus the way that he's called us to. And we see that in a lot of ways. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So when they returned to the city, as they were commanded by the Lord, they were commanded to wait. They went to the upper room where they were staying. And who was there was the remaining 11 apostles, except for Judas Iscariot, the remaining 11 apostles, the women, and we'll look at who that's referring to here in just a minute, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. And altogether, there's about 120 people there. That's what the next verse tells us, verse 15. And they were all with one mind united, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, let's look at who the women were first in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And this is talking about Jesus ministering, and he's going around from city to city and village to village. It says, soon afterwards he began going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Well, that kind of makes sense because, you know, I got to thinking, if they've got an upper room that's big enough for 120 people to be there, it's a pretty good-sized room. So it's a pretty nice place where they're staying. There's a good chance. The Bible doesn't tell us, but they very well could be staying in Chuza's house. But that's where the support's coming from, and that's the women that is being referred to here that are part of the ministry. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, if you're wondering where all the other people come from, we know that there's others that are following. They're not named. Because in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. He sent them out preaching the gospel. These are his people. So altogether, there's about 120 people. So we're going to see it more clearly as we go on in the next, you know, couple of messages as we're building up to Pentecost. But I believe in verses 13 and 14, we can begin to see God's purpose for his church and the way it functions living between the already and the not yet. So I want to look at some points that we can see in these two verses here. The first one I'm going to start with, there's 4 points I'm going to make. The first one I'm going to start with is that God's people are gathered together and they're continually together. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. They were staying there together. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So God's people are together and they're continually together. And that's what we're called to do as the people of God, is to assemble ourselves together. For what purpose? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's how we live as the church between the already and the not yet, as we are together. We assemble ourselves together. That's the first point. The second point that we can see is that God's people are united. They're all with one mind. Verse 14, it says, these all with one mind. were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the Philippian church, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." So God's people are gathered together, they're continually together, and God's people are united. They're all with one mind and one purpose. The next point is, God's people are devoted to prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." If we look at Isaiah chapter 56, what do you think about what the church is? The church is not a temple made of stone. The church is the people of God. We are the church. We are the temple. We're a temple that Jesus is constructing out of living stones. It's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, and Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are living stones, that God, that Jesus is building a temple out of. In Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." I'm going to tell you something. The Lord Jesus is our rest. He is our Sabbath, and we are this house. And we should be filled with prayer. This house, His house, is a house of prayer. And God's people are continually devoted to prayer. That's the third point. God's people are gathered together. They're continually together. They're united with one mind and one purpose, and they are continually devoted to prayer. And the next point is this: God's people look for God's promised provision for them in and through Christ. That's what they're waiting on. That's why they're there. He sent them back. He told them, wait on this promise. Remember, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Jesus said, "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So God's people draw together. They gather together. They're continually together. They're united with one purpose. They're devoted to prayer, and they're looking for God's provision for them. And all of this is according to the word of Christ. They're obedient to His word. And they're looking to experience His presence. And they're looking to be clothed with power from on high. That's what they're waiting on. And that's what we are doing today. We're doing all of those things as the church. We gather together We gather together with one purpose. We're united. We want to glorify our Lord, and we want to experience His presence. We believe that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. That's what they're there for. And to that end, they're devoted to prayer. We are devoted to prayer, and we are waiting on God's promised provision. We need to be clothed with that power from on high. We need that hope. We need to be born again. That's what we need. If you're not, if you're here today and you're not born again, what do you have to live the Christian life? You need to be born again. You need the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ living in you. As a church, we need the power of the Spirit in us, directing us. And how do we have that? Well, we have that by gathering together, by obeying His Word and looking into His Word, by being united with one purpose, by devoting ourselves to prayer, and by looking to Him for the provision and not to ourselves and not outside of it, waiting on Him to provide. You see, sometimes we want to do things ourselves. Sometimes we want to figure out how to make things work the way we think they ought to work. That's not what God's church does. God's church doesn't function that way. We don't create programs and we don't do things that are outside of what God says, the way God says to do things, in order to try to generate something that we think we ought to see. What we do is we exalt Christ. We do what He's called us to do. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to Myself. And He'll draw His people if we lift Him up, if we look for Him where He's told us that He will be found. And that's in His church, through the assembly of His people, through prayer, obedience to His Word, and waiting on His provision. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Spirit guiding us as we endeavor to live this life between the already and the not yet. We thank You for the gift that You've given us in Your Son and this gospel that we have. We thank You for this church, and Lord, we just pray that You guide us, that You fill us with Your Spirit, that You provide for us through Your Word, through Your Son, that You direct us, that You be glorified in us. Lord, we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our closing hymn is number 517. Let's stand as we sing number 517, Day by Day. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what He deems best. lovingly. It's part of pain and pleasure, mingled toll with peace and rest. Every day the Lord Himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares He fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor in power, the protection of His child and treasure, is a charge that on Himself He laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to He made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Amen. Brother Andrew Mills, will you please dismiss us with a word of prayer?